Great to have the Musios with us this morning, visiting for the weekend. And Brandon and Jamie, you guys could have sat somewhere else. You didn't have to sit right there in your old seats. Yeah, right. Okay. So in the last several weeks, the last three, maybe even as many as the last 4 weeks, as the elders have been working our way through Genesis, which we'll continue today, this morning in the second hour. But as we've done that, we've mentioned over those last 3 or 4 weeks the significance of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis 3, verse 15 are huge. The words there are huge, and they're just full of gospel hope to us. And so what we've done in the last 3 or 4 weeks, Pastor Justin did it, Pastor Chris did it, I did it last week, we have mentioned generally and broadly, truthfully, but broadly, like Genesis 3:15 is the first grand gospel promise in the scripture. Genesis 3:15 prophesies the conflict that will occur between Christ and the evil one as Christ brings about salvation from the curse. And I said last week, as I mentioned that broadly and generally, that there are two distinct strands of truth that run right through the entirety of Scripture. And one is the blessed story of the unfolding drama of redemption and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ being born to the woman Mary. The other story that can be traced right through Scripture is the story of the conflict between the evil seed of the serpent and the righteous seed of the woman, with the forces of the seed of the serpent repeatedly throughout the ages in jealousy and rage attempting to, always unsuccessfully of course, to annihilate and to eradicate the seed of the woman and God's grace to us. And I said in the sermon last week, just by an aside, is that I said, and next Lord's Day, what I hope to do is sort of unpack that in detail. To take it from those broad statements we've been making and look at it more in depth, which we want to do this morning. So as we think about the battle of the ages, that's it, Genesis 3:15, that those battle between the seed of the serpent trying to annihilate the seed of the woman, here it is in Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity, here's what God said to the Satan at the fall, where he makes his first gospel promise. God says to the serpent, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Here from the New King James Version, where the editors of the New King James Version kind of put in some capital letters at strategic places. I, God, will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed with a capital S. And he, capital H, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise, capital H, his heel. What's that suggest to us? Yeah, there's deity going on here, right? Her seed, the seed of the woman. He, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's just define a few terms here for everyone. Most of you know this, but maybe for some of our younger hearers, it will help to define these terms just a little bit. When God says, I'm going to put enmity between your seed and her seed. Well, here's sort of a graphic picture of in a diagram. There's God, seed of the serpent, seed of the woman, enmity. Understand, young hearers, that seed here means offspring, children. Enmity means intense hostility, conflict, opposition. If you have a favorite football team, if you're a football fan, you may feel some enmity for your opposing team. You don't want them to win. You want to win. And as this word comes into our English language, enmity comes from the same Latin root as our word enemy. It means a state of being an enemy of someone. That's why we're talking about this being a state of conflict and hostility between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Here's what we're talking about. The enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman refers to that age-long conflict between Satan and his evil offspring, Jesus Christ and his offspring. In this conflict, Satan has tried many times to destroy the seed of the woman, who is the coming and the conquering of Christ. Conflict culminates on the cross, where Satan bruises the heel of Jesus and Christ crushes the head of the Satan. We're told here that, in other words, Satan's attempts are just mere strikes at the heel of Jesus, his least vulnerable spot, furthest away from his head, whereas Jesus will crush the head of Satan, his most vulnerable spot. Here's sort of a graphic picture of that that someone came up with that shows us where this conflict culminates at the cross. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Well, right here in this little slide, we have the flyover from 30,000 feet view, and just the seed of the serpent on this side, the seed of the woman, starting at Cain, Abel, and Seth. You can work your way down there till you come to, in the New Testament, Herod, Judas, the Pharisees, the mother of Jesus. That's sort of the flyover view. And this morning, though, rather than take the flyover view, we want to sort of drill down on some of the titans and titanesses of the Old Testament and just trace, this morning only, the Battle of the Ages of Genesis 3:15 in the Old Testament. And God willing, in a week or so, we'll come back and look at the New Testament. I believe Jared's going to be with us in the first hour next Sunday, so maybe we'll come back in 2 weeks and look at the Battle of the Ages in the New Testament. So there's where we start, at Genesis 3:15. We mentioned last week when we were in Genesis 4 and we looked at the story of Cain and Abel. We said that story depicts the first salvos, the first attacks of the seed of the serpent upon the seed of the woman. Cain is furious because his sacrifice of fruit, the works of his own hands, is rejected by God. And his younger brothers, a little theme going on there through Scripture, the younger brother's sacrifice of an animal in his place is accepted by God. This makes Cain furious. He lures Abel out into the field and he murders him. He kills his brother. The first salvo of the seed of the serpent attacking and attempting to destroy the seed of the woman. And one thing you're going to see right throughout this story in the Old Testament and the New Testament is this word, but. We're going to see it many, many times this morning. If you want to write it in notes, go ahead and take it down right now. But. But Seth. We read in Genesis 4:25, and Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring, another seed, in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. Here he uses the words there. For God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. And to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. I'm going to leave that right there because I don't want to start easing into Pastor Justin's message, but out of Seth became God seekers. So, as you look at this pattern of but, what you'll see is, throughout this story, really, really bad news, critically bad news. But, and wonderfully good news, as God providentially and powerfully and purposefully preserves the seed of the woman so that you and I can be sitting here today in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first but there we get is, but Seth, place of Abel, to carry on that seed of the woman. Another huge titan of the Old Testament, of course, is the story of the flood and Noah. Let me read to you few verses out of Genesis chapter 6. And then the Lord saw the wickedness of man. We're just a few generations now, several generations away from Adam and Cain and Seth. And then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Hear this. And that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. What a description of humankind. Every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky. You kind of hear God walking creation back here a little bit from how he had created things. I'm going to wipe out man and animals and creeping things and birds of the sky, for I'm sorry that I made them. And these few hundreds of years, thousands of years, whatever they are, because of Satan's rule in the hearts of men, now all men have become, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, the sons of disobedience. That's what the human race is. The sons of disobedience. The whole race is corrupt with sin. And God is ready to judge and to destroy all men, he says, by destroying the earth by a flood. That is really, really bad news. The whole world and the justice and righteousness of God rightly being judged and destroyed by God's wrath. What about the promised seed that would destroy the serpent? Does the seed of the serpent win in just so many few years, so many few centuries, that now the whole world is going to be eradicated by God's justice? Will this be the end of the seed of the woman? Will there be no rescue? Will there be no deliverance? Will there be no salvation? And we read these gospel words in Genesis 6, 8. You know how they start? But Noah. Really bad news, but good news of God powerfully, providentially, and purposefully preserving the seed of the woman. And we read in Genesis 6, 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. There was this one man who had kept his purity and integrity and fear of God. And by that one man, God intervenes to preserve the seed of the woman alive in the ark. There were more than just two kinds of animals in the ark. The seed of the woman was being preserved in the ark. The purpose of Satan throughout the world is brought to naught. The seed of the woman is preserved. Then, again, not trying to do that flyover review, but looking, drilling down on some of the titans. Then we come to that Old Testament titan of Abraham. Abraham, from whose very genealogical line? Now we're getting really specific. From this genealogical line, the promise of the seed will come. And again and again and over, God makes amazing promises to Abraham that from him, from his offspring, will come the blessing of the nations and salvation and deliverance from the seed of the serpent. For example, we read in Genesis 12:1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham, and I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. All these many sons to bless the nations, to bring about deliverance. And in chapter 12, verse 7, God makes it very specific. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. Leave Ur, go to the land that I will show you. We come to Genesis 12, and those promises just God had just made to Abraham in the first 7 verses or so of Genesis chapter 12. Abraham's hardly out of Ur when he runs into a famine. Another interesting theme that just keeps cropping up with the seed of the woman being wiped out by the seed of the serpent. Famine, destruction, and he incurs this. He incurs a famine, so Abraham takes a detour, and he goes down to Egypt. Now, grab your Bibles, if you will, and turn there to Genesis chapter 12. He's just heard these great promises from God. He's hardly out of Ur. He's taking this detour down to Egypt. In Genesis 12, let's start at verse 10. Genesis 12, 10. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Sarai, say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. And when Abraham entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful, and when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And Sarai was taken into the house of Pharaoh. She was taken into the harem of Pharaoh. Abraham, what were you thinking? Look at how Abraham nearly derails God's plan here. Now, I want someone to have a theological problem right now when you hear me say, look how Abraham almost derails God's plan. What theological problem do I want you to have with that? God's sovereignty. Okay, anybody else? Pastor Chris, preparing this message, this lesson, there was a phrase that kept coming back to my mind over and over and over again through this preparation. You know what it was? Not today. That's a story from the Davis family of seeing a video of a lady and her apartment was on fire and she rescued her children from the fire. And in the video, she says, there's a fire. My house is going to burn down. I'm going to burn my children up. Not today. I just kept hearing that over and over again preparing this lesson because God says to Abraham and to Pharaoh, not today. Sarai will not be taken into the harem of Pharaoh. But you see how this is a threat to the promised seed to come to Abraham, because if the legal wife of Abraham is taken into Pharaoh's harem, what would become of the promised seed? Now, God could have overruled, but just humanly speaking. But look at Genesis 12, verse 17. Sarai, say you're my sister. You're such a beautiful, beautiful woman. And they'll kill me and take you. And it came about. She's taken into Pharaoh's harem, verse 17. But, really, really bad news. Abraham throws his wife under the bus, and she's taken into the harem of Pharaoh. What if that's where she stays? But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. Basically, Pharaoh, God's saying, not today. Pharaoh calls Abraham and says, what have you done? What were you thinking? What were you? Take your wife and go. and the seed is preserved. In Genesis 15, if you want to just turn over there, again, God makes such great promises to Abraham about his offspring that he'll give to him. Genesis 15, starting at verse 1. And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, seedless. And the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus, one of his servants, a servant of his household. So Abraham has this human plan. And Abram said, behold, you've given me no offspring as a member of my household, and a member of my household will be my heir. He's suggesting to God, Eleazar of Damascus, my servant. He'll be my heir. In verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Abraham, your very own seed will be your heir. God said to Abraham, no, not him. He will not be your seed. I have a plan to preserve your seed alive. Verse 5, and he brought him outside and said, look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. And then he said to him, very specifically, Abraham, so shall your offspring be. In Genesis 16, Sarah and Abraham hatch another human plan to bear a son. Who will that be? Ishmael, right. They have a plan, they hatch this human plan to bear a son through Sarah's servant Hagar, through whom Ishmael is born. And we're told in here in Genesis 16 that Ishmael is nothing more than a wild donkey of a man. He will not be Messiah. He cannot be Messiah. He would not be of the promised seed of Abraham. So once again, God says, nope, not today. Not Hagar, not Ishmael. That will not be your seed. Look at Genesis 17. Let's read the first seven verses of Genesis 17. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Here's what God's saying. Abraham doesn't know all this, but God's saying to him over and over again, the promised seed will come through your line. That's my promise to you. Look at verse 17 and 19, or 17, 18 and 19. And Abraham raises the Ishmael card again. But God, what about Ishmael? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God said, no, but, there's that word but again. No, but Sarah, your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. Abraham's heard a lot. Then we come to Genesis chapter 20, and it's like take two for Abraham throwing Sarah under the bus and possibly giving her to another man. Genesis chapter 20, if you look there. Now they're down in Gerar. Genesis 20. And from there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, to King Abimelech, and Abraham said of Sarah's wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. This is take two of Abraham almost derailing the plan of God, which he can't do. He's not going to do. Throwing his wife under the bus again. And another king, King Abimelech, takes her. What if she's lost in that whole array of Gerar and King Abimelech and his family? But look at the next verse. Verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Leave her alone." And Abimelech gives Sarah back to Abraham, again asking him, "Abraham, what were you thinking? What were you seeing in this? God's about to curse me." And so God again intervenes in the saving and the preserving of his seed from bad moves by Abraham's part. This is why we're a little bit leery sometimes, not always, but we're a little bit leery of sermons like "Be Like Abraham." Now, don't be like Abraham who throws his wife under the bus a couple of times like that. But last week we did hear God say, "Don't be like Cain, therefore do be like Abel." So not across the board, but there's a reason why there's sometimes a reason to be hesitant about those kinds of things. Hearing this really bad news, Sarah to Pharaoh, Sarah to Abimelech, but God comes in preserving the seed of the woman. And then we come to that great titan also in the Old Testament from Genesis 37 through 50, that whole story of Joseph. Let me just ask you, how many close calls were there where the enemy attempted to wipe out Israel, to wipe out Joseph, and therefore to wipe out the seed of the woman? Remember, there's always more going on here. We said that last week. We said there was more going on than simply Cain murdering Abel. That was the seed of the serpent trying to wipe out the seed of the woman. There's so much more going on than just Joseph getting wiped out here. But how many close calls were there and interventions of God were there in this story such that God purposefully and powerfully and providentially preserved the seed of the woman? You tell me. Just name a few of them. Maybe we'll come back and touch on some of those. How many close calls were there? Can you think of some? He was thrown in the pit. Yep. We're going to talk about that in just a second and try to flesh it out exactly right. Yep. There was another "but God" in there. He was thrown into prison and forgotten in prison. Might have died there. Even prior to that, famine coming, Jacob's family being possibly wiped out by the famine. That's why the rest of Jacob's family moves eventually to Egypt. That's a huge story in and of itself right there. All right, let's look at it then. One of the things you'll notice in the story, the unfolding story of the seed of the serpent trying to destroy the seed of the woman, is one theme. It's the theme of jealous, angry, cross, mad people. Cain is jealous and angry and mad at Abel because Satan is jealous and angry and mad at the seed of the woman. This is sort of a theme. And so Joseph's told his brothers a couple of dreams. What? We're going to bow down to you one day. He tells them another dream. What? Mama and daddy and all of us are going to bow down to you one day. They despised him. And his daddy made him this beautiful robe of many colors. He was the favorite of his father. So his dad sends him down to check on his brothers. They're out watching the sheep. And in Genesis 37, Joseph's jealous brothers see him coming in the distance. And they said to one another, "Here comes that dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits." This is it. lights out. It's over. Joseph's jealous brothers have one desire. Let's kill him. Throw him into the pit. We'll kill another animal, put blood on his coat, and tell Daddy a ferocious animal killed him. Lies, lies, lies. In Genesis 37, 21, we find these gospel words. So they don't sound like gospel words. Yeah, they're gospel words. But when Reuben heard it, let's kill him. But really, really bad news, let's kill him. But really, really good news. And through God, through Reuben, God intervenes. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands. As Art said, they throw him into a pit. God, through Reuben, preserves Joseph for now. And then his brothers sell him as a slave. He's taken down to Egypt, where, humanly speaking, he would just be lost in the moray of life in Egypt. This stranger, he knows no one. No one knows him. Far away from home, lost in the bad circumstances of life. But look what we read in Genesis 39, 2. If you'll turn there. Potiphar buys him. He's a servant in Potiphar's house in 39, 2. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. In other words, he's not going to be lost in just the life of Egypt, but God was gracious. But God caused him to be, but God was with Joseph, that's what I'm trying to say. But God was with Joseph. He was raised in ascendancy. Falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, falsely trumped up charges, thrown into prison, and forgotten. Will this be the end of Joseph? Will this be the end of the seed? Look at verse 39, chapter 39, verse 21. At least in my Bible, it starts with the word but. But the Lord was with Joseph. Really, really bad news. He's thrown into prison and forgotten. But really, really good news. But the Lord was with Joseph, and he showed him his steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Joseph is elevated to the second in control in Egypt. That is so strategically important. He stores away wheat. As Rob said, his family comes to Egypt to buy wheat to survive the severe famine, perfectly in God's plan, because they're going to multiply like crazy there in Egypt as a nation. The entire family moves to Egypt and lives. Why? Because God is preserving Israel. Why? Because God is preserving the seed of the woman that he promises in Genesis 3:15 will crush the head of the serpent. If the famine wipes them out, the seed is wiped out. If Joseph is murdered, the seed, humanly speaking, is wiped out. If he's just lost in life in Egypt, the seed is wiped out. If he never gets out of prison, never has a wife, the seed is wiped out. And yet the entire nation is preserved there. And we know one of the most beautiful buts in Genesis comes in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, where Joseph says to his brothers, "And as for you and all those wicked things you did, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today, so that the seed would be preserved." Really, really bad news. You meant it all bad to do great harm to me. But God meant it for good to save many people alive, including one person who wouldn't be born for another thousands of years. But he's kept alive that day as the seed of the woman. Well, let's move on to the Exodus and the Titan of Moses. You're right, Rob. God sends the Israelites into Egypt. And over time, the Jews in Egypt prosper and multiply. And we learn in Exodus chapter 1 that there's a new Pharaoh in town, a new sheriff in town. And this new Pharaoh does not know Joseph and the great works of Joseph. They've already passed down through history. And this Pharaoh, typical of the seed of the serpent, is jealous and angry and wants to annihilate the seed. This new Pharaoh sees Israel just multiplying and becoming powerful, and he says these words. He says, "These people are too many and they're too mighty. And if we don't deal with them shrewdly, they're going to take us over by just sheer numbers and power." So he says, "Let's deal wisely with them and keep them in check and make them servants." But we read in Exodus 1, verse 12. "But," let's just deal with them shrewdly. "But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel." So now this new Pharaoh says, all right, that's not enough. Let's make them slaves. And here's a communique from the office of Pharaoh. "Go and tell the Hebrew midwives who aid the Hebrew women who are giving birth to all these babies, say to the midwives of the Hebrew women, if a Hebrew baby boy is born, kill him. To the Hebrew midwives of the Hebrew women, if it's a Hebrew baby girl, keep it alive." This is a front-on attempt to wipe out the seed of the woman. And God is using Pharaoh, who's very definitely a part of the seed of the serpent, to do this. Well, the Hebrew women, or the Hebrew midwives fear God. They disobey Pharaoh, and the Hebrew women keep on having a bunch of babies. And Pharaoh calls the Hebrew midwives together. He says, "What's going on here? I told you guys that if the Hebrew women have a baby boy, kill it. If it's a baby girl, keep it alive." And the midwives were more shrewd than the shrewd Pharaoh. And they said, "We just can't keep up with them. The Hebrew women aren't like the Egyptian women who are slow in having babies. The Hebrew women just pop their babies out. And they're already here and they're already born before we can even get to them." Well, that causes evil Pharaoh, the seed of the serpent, to up the ante. So he gives this order from the palace in Exodus 1:22. "And then Pharaoh commanded all of his people," now not just the Hebrew midwives, "Pharaoh commands all of his people, saying, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you are to cast into the Nile. And every daughter you are to keep alive." This is outrageous. This is genocide. This is genocide of drowning and killing babies by the Nile crocodiles that can be as big as 14 and a half feet long. This is a frontal attack of the seed of the serpent to destroy the seed of the woman. But we come to Exodus chapter 2, and there's but Moses. And then Moses, this fine specimen of a boy, was born to a Hebrew couple. His mother, Jochebed, hides him in the still backwaters of the Nile in a pitched-covered little basket, another picture of another ark of salvation, another picture of God preserving the seed of the woman, with his sister Miriam watching close by. Miriam's watching the basket till one day a daughter of Pharaoh comes to the quiet waters to bathe, and she notices the basket over in the bulrushes over there, and she opens it to find a baby boy that she identifies as a Hebrew child. She even says these words, "This is one of the Hebrew children. Daddy says to drown him." But the baby whimpers, and his whimpers woo her heart. And from out of the bulrushes, Miriam just happens to show up. I want someone to have a theological problem when you hear me saying Miriam just happens to show up. What theological problem do I want you to have with me on that? The providence of God, right? And the wisdom of Jochebed and Miriam. She asked the daughter of Pharaoh, would you like me to find her a nursemaid from the Hebrew women who can nurse this little baby boy, namely his mother? And in Exodus chapter 2, verse 8, Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. This time not go, this time go. And it's R.C. Sproul who reminds us that the whole story of redemption and the whole story of the preservation of the seed of the woman, humanly speaking, hangs on Pharaoh's daughter taking a bath in the Nile River with Miriam standing beside her. And Miriam says, would you like me to go and find a nursemaid that can keep this baby boy alive? If she says no, Moses is drowned on the spot. And the hope of the seed is gone. If she says go, Moses' life is preserved, as is the seed that will one day come out of Egypt when they're delivered from Egypt. So Moses' life is spared. God powerfully, providentially, purposely preserves the seed of the woman. Really, really bad news. No or go. But God moves upon her heart and she says, go. The seed is preserved. Well, Moses is like Joseph. He's raised to ascendancy in Egypt. It's very interesting. Joseph was raised in ascendancy in Egypt, going into Egypt to preserve the seed. Moses is raised in ascendancy in Egypt for the preservation of the seed to come out of Egypt. What an amazing story. But of course, this is not Pharaoh's last effort to wipe out the seed in Egypt. God says to him, let my people go. Now Pharaoh is saying no. The seed of the serpent is saying no. It's Passover, and Israel and the seed of the woman will be delivered from the slavery of Egypt and evil Pharaoh. And who's leading the way? Moses, that saved little baby boy. By the sign of the shed blood and the applied blood on the doorposts and the lintels, Israel is saved. The seed of the woman is saved. Israel's fleeing Egypt, and hardened heart Pharaoh is pursuing them. The ferocious army of Pharaoh is in front of them. The Red Sea is behind them. Mountains on both sides of them. It looks like lights out. The most powerful in the army in the world coming down upon them. A sea behind them. Mountains beside them. It looks like they're going to be annihilated. But God opens the Red Sea. His people go through on dry ground. The armies of Pharaoh are annihilated in the waters. The seed of the woman, once again, is spared. Well, that's the whole story of David then, that we pick up in 2 Samuel. God has promised to David in verses like this that from his family line, now we're getting down to a very specific family line, from his family line, the seed will come. Remember that promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7? From you, a seed will come. He will sit on your throne forever. Like he will sit on your throne forever. He's going to be a forever king. Not like the kings of the earth who come and go, but your seed that will come from you will sit on my throne forever. A clear prophecy of the Jesus coming from David. But early on, long before David was king, when he was just a lad, David faces the fierce giant Goliath, the giant that no one else would face. Humanly speaking, young David facing Goliath should be a goner. But God gives him the victory that day. David becomes a hero of Israel. He's a general in Saul's army. And everything is great until one day Saul hears his successful general coming back from war, and he hears this cheering going on the streets and dancing and cheering, and he hears these people saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David has slain his 10,000s. And typical of a seed of the serpent, Saul begins to be jealous and outraged and wants to eliminate that one who is showing him up. No less than three times he tries to pin David against the wall with his spear. When David escapes, Saul goes on an outrage. He has one goal. I want to kill David. I want to eliminate David. The same David that God is going to promise, from your very line, from your very seed, from your offspring will come one who will be a blessing to the nation and will sit on your throne forever. Eventually, David replaces Saul as king, but there'll be other attempts on his life, like from Absalom and others like that. But then let's go way, way, way beyond David's life. Long after David's death, the kingdom is divided, and one of his great, 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 great grandsons of his royal line is sitting on his throne, a throne that will have a king that will sit there eventually, whose throne will be there for, who'll be there forever on his throne. One of his great, great, great grandsons of his royal line is seated on his throne. His name is Ahaziah. Ahaziah is not a godly king, and Ahaziah has a jealous, evil, murderous, power-hungry mother by the name of Athaliah. You read about these stories in 2 Kings 11 or 2 Chronicles 22. You get the same story in both of those situations. Ahaziah is a young king. He reigns for only 1 year when he is killed. And in a rage of jealousy and vengeance, his mother takes the throne of Judah herself. And in her vengeance and anger, Athaliah, Ahaziah's mother, does this. She demands that the entire royal family of Judah be killed. Here's what she says in 2 Chronicles 22:10. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all the royal offspring of the house of Judah. That's it. Game over. The line of David for whom the seed was promised has been wiped out. Athaliah says, every member of the royal seed, dead. But if you look at 2 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 11, you find, what word do you think you'll find? But. 2 Chronicles 22:11. But Jehoshabeath, the king's daughter, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and placed him and his nurse in a bedroom, and there he stayed hidden away for 6 years. She took him, this one little baby, and this woman said, and God said, not today, not today. I'm taking this little nursing baby away, hiding him away for 6 years. Long and short of the story is, after 6 years, the priest brings out the son and says, all hail the king. Everyone honor the king. Athaliah is put to death. She's executed. But hear these words. The priest says, behold, the king's son shall reign as the Lord has spoken, all the way in 2 Samuel chapter 7, as the Lord has spoken concerning David's sons. The line of David is preserved, and so is the seed. Well, there's so many attacks, evil attempts to destroy Israel through the Ites, the Canaanites, the Jebusites, all those individuals, the Assyrians, Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel, all those things. We're just going to leave it right there. But let's finish up with talking about Esther and this amazing story. Let me encourage you today to read Esther this afternoon. Just take time to read Esther. The Jews are in exile under the pagan rule of Persia, the seed of the serpent. If you remember, there are so many buts. In Esther, the name of God and the name of the Lord is not mentioned one single time in the whole book of Esther. But the word but is mentioned 18 times. The king's wife won't come to her, but his counsel tells him, call for the women of the kingdom to come and be in your palace. And so Esther comes into the palace. Mordecai is in the palace. He has a worldwide kingdom. He's ruling from India to Ethiopia with 127 provinces, we're told. That's how vast his kingdom is, with Jews everywhere. Wicked Haman convinces the king to kill all the Jews in the entire kingdom, Ethiopia to India, India to Ethiopia. He says, okay, we'll do it. Of course, Mordecai, Esther's uncle, convinces him. And so Haman says, let's look at the slide, we'll sum it up like this. Haman says, all Jews to be killed. Mordecai says to his niece, and who knows whether you've not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. But God had placed Esther right there at the right time in the palace, a favored woman of the emperor's. And Israel is saved alive, and the seed is preserved. I got to stop because I'm running out of time, but here's what we're getting at. If you look at this, you find, but Seth, but Noah, but Jacob, but Joseph, but Moses, but Jehoshaphat, but Esther, and all of this is but God. And we read in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a... But in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. Let's pray. God, you are our God. You are amazing. You are wonderful. Your plans will not be thwarted. We praise you, and I pray that you'll cause us to take great confidence in our but God, God, who will preserve his seed alive. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll be dismissed.